Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord.
There's a reason why you think doubt is bad. Right? There's a reason why you think doubt is bad and why it sends you sometimes into a downward spiral. There's a reason why we keep seeing this pattern going on in people where their spiritual fire wanes into just these little coals of light, of spiritual light, right? It's just the warmth and heat and fire has gone out spiritually. There's a reason why doubt paralyzes you, and here's what it is, or at least I think one of the main reasons, and it's bad teaching. Bad teaching. So like either directly bad teaching, like just straight up bad teaching, it's just off, it's wrong, or teaching that has been so flimsy and you-centered. Right? It's human-centered. It's centered on you, not centered on God, centered on you. It's so flimsy that when you doubt, when you sin, when you fear, when you fall, your faith goes with it. It's based on you. And it's based on you. The big secret, and kind of an elephant in the room for our post-Christian America, is this. It's kind of twofold. One is that skeptics are haunted by belief, but believers are haunted by doubt. Okay? So skeptics, they're haunted by belief. Some of you, you're like, I don't know if I believe this yet. I'm not sure. But you're haunted by belief. What if this is true? What if this is true? What if there is a God? What if God really does love me? What if I really do need a Savior? What if I really do need to be saved from sin or from myself? But what we don't talk about is the other side of that. Believers are haunted by doubt. Believers are haunted by doubt. What if he doesn't love me? What if this thing isn't true? What happens when my faith wanes? What happens to me then? How do I function? How do I do this Christian thing when it doesn't feel hot, when it doesn't feel right? What do I do in that moment? Really, what happens? Here's the question. What happens when we go dark? When we go dark, when the darkness of doubt or the darkness of sin or the darkness of fear covers over us, what happens in that place? How do we get out? So what do we do then? What do we do then? And so what we did last week is we said, hey, we're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about being Christ's bride, but we can't do that until first we talk about Jesus. Like we're going to stare at Jesus first. So that was last week, right? We just stared at Jesus. How great is Jesus? How big is Jesus? How majestic is Jesus? Because for us to understand who we are as his bride and that he would actually love us, we have to look at Jesus in his glory and who he is. But the same thing this week. We can't yet talk about us as a church. We're not there yet. We got to lay some groundwork, and we have to talk first about Jesus and now his gospel, his good news. Right? We have to talk about Jesus and the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and what it means, right? What does it mean specifically? What did Jesus actually do on the cross? Okay? We have to ask those questions. We have to talk about the gospel, because without the gospel, we're wasting our time here. Right? We shouldn't have church if there's no story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, right? And we're going to look at what does Jesus what did he really do on the cross? Because here's my concern for us this morning. Here's my question. My concern is the cross of Christ, is the light bright enough? Right? Is the light of the cross of Christ bright enough to get you out when you go dark? That's my concern. That's my question. Is the light of the glory of the cross of Christ, is it bright enough to get you out when the darkness of doubt, when the darkness of sin, when the darkness of fear covers you? That's my concern. That's my question. And so here's what I want to show you in Ephesians chapter 5. Three things, okay? I want to show you what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross for you, okay? I think that's going to be key. So what did he actually accomplish? And then second, I want to connect that with us as a church. What does that mean for us as a whole? Right? That's what this series is about, Jesus and his bride. How does that connect to us as a whole? And then third, I want to connect that. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? I want to connect that to us individually. What does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me tomorrow? What does that mean for me when I go dark again? Okay? So those three things. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What does that mean for us as a church? What does that mean for us individually? So first thing, verse 25, first thing, what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? Verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Okay, so verse 25, it says Jesus loved the church and that love drove him, right? It compelled him. It motivated him to give himself up for her. This is obviously talking about Jesus' death on the cross, right? And even if you're not clear about that, I'll show you chapter 5, verse 1. Just going all the way back, kind of says the same thing. I'll show it to you on the screen. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Right? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So love drove Jesus to the cross. But here's my question. What happened there? What did he do? What did he actually accomplish on the cross? That's my question. I want to spend some time here because I think this is the key for when you go dark. I think you need to know this when you go dark, when you walk into this place dark, when you go home one night struggling to believe, I think this is the thing you're going to need to know. I think this is the foundation, the ground in which you're going to stand on. What did Jesus actually do when he died on the cross? Now, there's three kind of prevailing views, right? Three kind of general categories or perspectives of what Jesus actually did on the cross. Here's the first one. We'll call the first one just universalism, okay? Universalism. The universalist position, it's typically historically been held by the Unitarian Church, but now more and more, more of the mainline denominations hold to this universalist position. Churches in this city, churches downtown, right here with us, would hold to this view. And basically, the universalist view says that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is pretty much nothing. There really wasn't anything for him to accomplish. We're not all sinners. We're all going to heaven, and we're all basically, at our core, good people, moral people, and we just needed a good example of what it looks like to live, and the cross is not Jesus accomplishing anything for sin, because we're not sinners, and we're all going to heaven. It's Jesus just giving us an example of self-denial and love. It's an example of how to live. That's the universalist position by and large, right? We don't need a savior. We just need an example. Now, that flies in the face of Scripture, yes? And that flies, I think, in the face of just, you know, experience. Okay, so first, Scripture. I think Scripture is pretty clear that we are sinners, right? I mean, it says things like we're sinners even from our mother's womb. That's Psalm 51. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all we like sheep have gone astray, right? Scripture seems pretty clear that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we've rejected God. We've rebelled against God, that we, in our heart, want to be our own God, that we don't want to trust God, we want to trust ourselves, right? That we are sinners. That seems clear in the Bible. But then I also think that it's clear experientially. Like, I think we know that we sin, right? We have sayings that kind of prove it. Like, nobody's perfect. You don't need a saying that says nobody's perfect if everybody's perfect, yeah? Or you don't need that kind of saying, right? So we know that we sin. We're really, really sure that other people sin, right? We know for sure other people sin. That's why we honk at them, right? That's why we hate them. Honking and hating are clear indications that there's sin out there, right? And kids are also helpful to know that there is sin out there. And if you have kids, you know, little packages of sin, you know, that write in permanent markers on the wall and they talk back, you know that there are sinners. They are little sinners in need of a big Savior. Otherwise, mom and dad are going to lose their Jesus, you know, because they're sinners and we need a Savior. Yes? So we know this experientially as well. It just seems kind of nonsensical to say that there isn't sin. We can look out at the world. There's evil, there's brokenness, there's destruction, and we have at least a small part of that, and we can recognize that something's broken. Maybe we don't want to call it sin, but something is broken, yeah? Now, that's the universalist position, though. Not really sinners, don't really need a Savior. Everyone goes to heaven. Jesus was mainly just an example to us. The cross of Christ was merely an example to us. That's the first view. Here's the second view. What did Jesus actually do? Okay? The second view, I'll just call it this. It's the Jesus' cross plus our response. That's the second view. Jesus' cross plus our response. That's this view. Some theologians would call it unlimited atonement, okay? Unlimited atonement. This is the most popular view among Christians, okay? Most of you probably think this way or would consider this to be the way in which you'd view Jesus and his cross and kind of what he actually accomplished, even if you don't have a name for it. This is the most popular view. And in this view, this Jesus' cross plus your faith, right, that view, your response, they would look at Ephesians 5 and they would say, hey, when the Bible says that Jesus gave himself up, it means that he died on the cross for your sins, giving you an opportunity to be saved. Presenting you with the opportunity to be saved, right? That's what they would say. That's what this view says, that the cross makes it possible for you to be saved. Jesus' death on the cross, it's God offering you the gift of salvation. Will you receive it? Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Will you answer it? Will you answer it? There was this chasm between you and God. The cross is the bridge. All you've got to do is walk across. That's me walking. Okay? All you got to do is walk across. You just have to respond to this view. Now, this view comes about in part because people believe that Jesus died on the cross for all people, okay? For all people. And so if Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone is saved, right? We know that not everyone is saved, otherwise then we're universalists. So if Jesus died on the cross for everyone, but not everyone responds to him in faith, so not everyone is saved, then Jesus is merely offering the gift of salvation. He's not actually giving us the gift of salvation. We're not actually saved by his death. We have to respond to it in some sort of way, okay? Jesus wants to save everyone. He's trying to save everyone, but not everyone is responding. And so Jesus' death doesn't actually bring about redemption. It just makes redemption possible. Will you accept that? Jesus' death on the cross doesn't actually forgive your sins. It just makes the forgiveness of sins possible. You just have to ask for it. You just have to ask for it. That these are the ways in which you would view the cross in that way. It's Jesus' death plus your response, plus your faith. That's the popular view, okay? Here's the third view. The third view I will just call the cross plus nothing is everything, okay? This is my view personally, so to speak. This is our view as a church, though of course you can be a part of our church and not hold to this view. You would be wrong, but that's okay. This is the cross plus nothing is everything. Theologians would call this particular atonement or definite atonement if you're familiar with that language. And this is the view held by PCA churches, right? The frozen chosen, those of us that would tuck our shirts in be kind of like that. This is also for churches that are kind of like a paradox, right? Like us. They're Baptists, but they are charismatic, but they teach the Bible and the Reformed, and they're trying to put the fun back into fundamentalism, okay? That's us, and this is our view, okay? And this particular view, Jesus' cross, right, the cross plus nothing is everything. It says that the cross doesn't potentially save. The cross doesn't maybe save. The cross doesn't hypothetically save. The cross doesn't give you an opportunity to be saved. It says that the cross actually saves. And what Jesus did on the cross actually purchased for you your redemption. This view believes that what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago was finished, and that's it. That's it. It believes what the scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:20. I'll show you some of these. This view believes that when scripture says, for you were bought with a price, you actually were. It wasn't that God had money in his hands and he opened his hands to you and you just had to take the money. No, he paid it all. All. This view believes that what Ephesians 1:7 says is true. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We actually have redemption in his blood. Not that he made a way for us to have redemption through his blood. Not that he gave us a chance to be redeemed through his blood. He actually redeemed us through his blood. This view believes what scripture says in Hebrews 9:12, that this is true, that by means of his own blood, he secured once and for all. It's secured. He's secured for us an eternal redemption. This view believes that the cross is not limited in its power as it awaits your response, but that the cross has great power to right now actually save you. Consider this quote from the great Jim Packer, J.I. Packer. I love this quote, but I think it's true. I think it's true. Our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell, and this is it, without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. This is the problem. This is where doubt paralyzes you. This is where spiritual depression becomes too weighty for you, and you're in that dark place, and you don't know what to do. This is where, when you think like this, when we've been taught like this, where we think that faith is the help that God needs to save us, where we think that this Christian thing is up to us. When you think that this Christian thing is up to you, man, that's a hard place to be in. That's a dark place to be in, and it's hard to see much light. Do not think that this thing is up to you. Jesus does not need help saving you, and your faith is just one of the many gifts he's given to you. Right? Consider Ephesians chapter 2. You've heard this verse if you've spent any time in church, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What a beautiful verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? All of it. The redemption, the faith, the grace, Jesus, all of it has been given to you. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works, so that no one can boast. But we only boast in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Right? Here's how salvation works. It didn't start with you responding to God in faith. It started in eternity past with the Father choosing you, setting his love on you before things were, before things even existed, before you did one thing good or one thing bad. The Father set his love on you. There wasn't even oceans yet, and he had set his love on you. And then Jesus came, and he came, and he died on the cross. And on the cross, he actually purchased your redemption. He actually accomplished the salvation that was needed. And then the Holy Spirit came and opened up your heart to the reality of what God had already done. And you believed. And you believed. He did all of it. God did all of it. Jesus didn't die for you, and now he's anxiously awaiting your response. He did it all. Do not think that God needs you. Do not think of God as like the clingy ex-girlfriend. Right? Or that the nice but kind of creepy boyfriend that you're not sure about, and he just really, really, really loves you. We gotta stop viewing God like he's needy. We gotta stop viewing God like he needs you, that he needs your love, right? Yes, God loves you. He loves you something fierce. He loves you far more than you can imagine. His love is vast and wide. It is cosmic and is free, but it is not a weak love. It's not a needy love. It's a strong love. It's not a love that's looking to be filled. It's a love that is already filled up and overflowing. He does not need you. He does not need you. He just doesn't. And he doesn't need your help in saving you. Right? God is so filled up with life that he could pour it out to death and raise it up again. He is so filled up with love that he could pour it out in death and there'd be a resurrection. He does not need you. He is not insecure. He is not needy. He is not weak. And he doesn't need your help in saving you. He's not waiting for your response. He's not sitting by the phone. Jesus is not in heaven. Does Jim love me? Loves me, he loves me not. We have a big, majestic, powerful God who determined to save a bride, and so he came after her. And he accomplished it, and it's finished. It's finished. And that brings me to my next question. How does this connect to us as the bride? How does this connect to us as the church? We'll look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? Who did Christ love? The church. And he gave himself up for her. For her. Even going back to verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. He's the church's savior. He loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. This is why this is so important to talk about in a series on the church. What did Jesus accomplish? Well, what he accomplished was for the church. But the church isn't an afterthought. The church isn't some sort of man-made institution where, man, all of a sudden we were just kind of walking around and started running into other Christians that Jesus had saved. Hey, look, you're a Christian. We should, we should get together, I suppose. Yeah. And then somebody eventually came up with the brilliant idea of tithing, and, we just kind of had these man-made, that was a joke. We have this man-made institution, like we just kind of created this thing called the church. No, this was God's idea. The gospel has a church. Right? The cross has a church. Jesus has a bride. This was God's idea. This was the focus of the gospel. This was the focus of the church. Should be exhilarating if you think about it. This is us. This is us. Right? Maybe you've had these thoughts. Maybe you've had these questions. Like, what's the point of all of this? Why? What's the point of church? Right? Maybe should we go to church today? I don't know. I mean, do we feel like it? Do we not feel like it? What's the point? Why don't we just podcast our favorite preachers, right? There's other guys better than me. A lot of them. Can we spot? That wasn't that funny. Should we Spotify our favorite Christian music? Like, shouldn't we just do that? Shouldn't we just do that? Like, what are we doing here? Do we have to go here? What's the point of this? Some of you are like, what's the point of any of it at all? Right? What's the point of church at all? Right? Evangelicalism, it died 2 years ago on election day. I'm on Twitter. I watch the news, Pastor. I know how this thing is going down. The church is becoming more irrelevant. Christianity is dying. What's the point of this? Have you thought those questions? Have you thought about those things? Consider this, though. The Roman Empire was, it ruled the known world for 1,200 years, and then it fell. And in the United States of America, we've been a world power for maybe 100 years. One day, it will fall. You have been married for some time, or you'll get married. Maybe you'll be married for 70 years, but one day your marriage will end. Only the church is eternal. Only the church lasts forever. The church is the only institution that is eternal, the only institution that will not fall because Jesus holds us tight. It is the church that he died for, the church that he loves, the church that he holds on to. You and I, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you realize how much hope that should give us? Right? We are literally like a seven-year-old kid. We're 7 years old as a church, seven and a half. And I have a seven-year-old, so I know what a seven-year-old is like. Right, we birthed a church and we birthed our firstborn all at the same time, and which was interesting. And so we're 7 years old as a church. We're still kids, right? We're kids. We're learning some things. We're maturing in some way, but we're still kids. Like, we don't have our own home yet, and things are becoming more interesting. We're growing in some ways, but we still wet the bed sometimes, right? And that's who we are as a church. It's just true. Like, we've got marriage problems, and we've got dating problems, we've got doubting problems, and we've got sin problems, and we've got each other problems, and we're trying to figure this thing out as a church as we go along, trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a church in this context that we're in, this changing context that we're in America and in the South and in Fort Worth in particular? What does this look like? And we're in this kind of place where we really, really, really need Jesus, right? I mean, we're 7 years old. We really need Jesus. We're really dependent on Jesus as a church. And that's a great place to be, man. That is a great place to be if he really loves us. That's a great place to be if he really loves us. If he doesn't, or if this thing's about us, we're in trouble. Right? A seven-year-old is in trouble if it's up to them. If this thing is about the intensity or clarity of your faith, we're in trouble. But if this thing is not based on your faith, if this thing is based on the blood of his cross, we're in good hands. We're in good hands. If this thing is about Jesus holding us tight, we are good to go. If this thing is about us holding us up, we're in trouble. This is a great place to be. It's great to be seven. If he really loves us, if he really doesn't need us, this is a good place to be. And so this should be hopeful. He loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. There's this old hymn that would sing, "From heaven he came and sought her." That's us. From heaven he came and sought us, a bride to save. And that's you and me. This should bring a lot of hope. Okay, now finally, thirdly, how does what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how does that connect with us individually? Like right now, today, tomorrow, the next time we go dark, what does this have to do with that time? Look at verse 26. Look at verse 26. He loved us, he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, so this is saying that Jesus gave himself up for the church that, right, so that he might sanctify her. Okay, this is important because what this is saying is that Jesus, he didn't just save you and then he left the rest up to you. That's not what it's saying, right? It's not that Jesus saved you and now it's go down, be a Christian. No, what it's saying is that he loved you and gave himself up for us as the church so that he may sanctify us. Okay? Many of you were taught this explicitly or implicitly, like it was just kind of understood, or maybe they just straight up said it. Here's how this thing went down for you. Jesus loved you and he died on the cross for your sins. You just have to respond to him by faith. You just have to believe, invite him into your heart, and you will go to heaven. But now you've got to live like a Christian. Okay? So here's a book, and there's a lot of rules in it, and you need to go read it, and you need to follow this book. Okay? Good luck understanding it, but you're going to have to go follow these rules. Okay? And I'm going to give you some sermons, and the sermons are going to be about how you are to live. Here are five steps on how to live, and here are five steps, and here what the Bible says about how this should go down for you. And you're probably going to leave a little bit guilty and weighed down because you're not very good at those five things, but we're going to keep teaching you about what those things are because God, He has saved you and loves you, and you're going to go to heaven, but now you've got to do this Christian thing, God will help. And many of us, that's how we understood the Christian life. Many of us, that's how we're operating right now in the Christian life. But verse 26, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 26 is saying that Jesus' saving of you wasn't the end of his work, it was just the beginning. That Jesus' death on the cross for you wasn't him being done with you, but that was actually him starting with you. That he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He's going to sanctify us. It means he's going to wash us clean. He's going to make us more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, more and more awesome. We're going to look more and more like Jesus. We're going to be bold like Jesus. Right, we're going to love like Jesus. We're going to be strong like Jesus. We're going to be humble like Jesus because he's not done with you yet. He didn't leave you to this Christian life by yourself so that when you're in that dark place, you're going to have to figure out how to find the light. No, he's sanctifying you. He's washing you. He's coming after you. Okay? The good news of the gospel of Jesus and what he actually accomplished on the cross is that Jesus is just getting started with you. Here at the church, we kind of explain it this way. This is one of the unique things about us. It's a theological distinctive, we call it. All right, it's a theological distinctive, and the language that we use is we call this gospel centrality. That what makes us maybe unique as a church, or what's at least something that's an emphasis for us, is that we are a gospel-centered church. So if you walked through the partnership class, you would have learned this. And here's how we explain it. Here's just an excerpt from that about what it means that we're a gospel-centered church. Here's what it says. This gospel, right, the one we've been talking about, is not only the means by which people are saved, but also the truth and power by which people experience true life change. It is the truth of the gospel that enables us to genuinely and joyfully do what is pleasing to God and to grow in progressive conformity to the image of Christ. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I'll try to give you a juxtaposition. Let's just say you walked into this place. That shouldn't be hard for you to imagine because you did, right? You're here. And you walk in under the cloud of sin. Or you walk in under the cloud of doubt or the cloud of fear, right? There's a darkness over you to some degree, or maybe you're just going that way, right? You're going to that place. You're on your way to that place. And you walk in here today, and you're a Christian. I mean, you've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus. You're a Christian. But what Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago, it really has no bearing on you right now. One day that'll be helpful, right? One day you're going to need that, but today you got to figure this thing out. Because you're going dark. You're going to there's sin, and there's doubt, or there's fear, and you're going dark, and you got to figure this thing out. And so you're here. You're here, and you're hoping that the sermon will be good, right? Because you didn't stay home and podcast your favorite preacher. You came here, and you're like, man, give me some encouragement. Give me some instruction. Maybe this will be helpful to me, pastor. And man, tomorrow I'm going to read my Bible. This time I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it. And you're going to go after. Like, you're going to figure out how to get out of this funk, right? And so you got this kind of religious tool bag, and you just keep going into it, trying something else, right? Because we've done this before. We've been here before. We've gathered these tools before, these tools of how do I figure this Christian thing out? And so maybe today, maybe you pulled out your hiding tool because there's shame in what you're walking in, and you don't want that to be seen, so you've got to hide. And so you're gonna be pretending like things are okay, and no, there's nothing, no big of a deal. You're just gonna try to hide so that maybe the sermon will help you, maybe this will be encouraging, maybe something will happen here, but you don't want anybody to find out. Or maybe you'll pull out like the confession tool, right? Tonight you're gonna go to your city group, or you're gonna confess to a Christian friend, man, I've been struggling with some sin. I've been struggling with bitterness, with unforgiveness, with sexual sin. I've been struggling. And those people would be like, oh, thank you, brother. That's so great that you confess that. And we'll pray for you. And for a moment, you feel better. Or maybe you'll just pull out our favorite tool, and that's the self-atone tool, right? Forget unlimited or limited or whatever kind of atone. I'm gonna do this myself. And we think, if I go to church more, if I read my Bible more, if I pray more, if I was just a better person, then maybe I could get out of this dark funk. But then, imagine that you walk into this place and you weren't given some tools. You weren't given 5 steps. Imagine you heard these words, that he might sanctify her. And having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy. Imagine you even read down, you looked at verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. He nourishes me. He cherishes me. You hear that Jesus has not abandoned you to figure this thing out. You hear that Jesus isn't up in heaven waiting for you to respond. You hear that the gospel is not only the means by which people are saved, but also the truth and power by which people experience true life change. You hear that Jesus has a bride. And now you don't have a Christian tool bag of stuff. Now you've got a wedding. Now you've got a marriage. Now when the darkness of doubt comes, or the darkness of fear comes, or the darkness of sin comes, you don't have to reach for a tool. Now you've got a groom who loves. Now you remember that you're loved. Now you remember that you're his. Now you've got the cross, this covenant vow, right? I am yours and you are mine, no matter what happens. You don't have a Christian tool bag. You've got a marriage. You've got a wedding now. You've got a Savior who actually saves. You remember that whatever you're struggling with has already been paid for, that you don't have to hide it. There's no shame in it. And by the way, you're not even a slave to it anymore, because Jesus already accomplished that. Because Jesus already did that on the cross. Do you see the difference? Not when the gospel is this kind of thing that will someday benefit you when you die. No, when the gospel is central, it's right now, it helps today. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Because when you're haunted by doubt, right, when you walk back into sin again, like the same one, or you just keep walking back into the same one. In that moment, in that dark place, what you don't need is a gospel that isn't really good news, right? I mean, it's good news one day, but not today. You don't need, in that moment, a Savior who just kind of saves, not all the way saves. He's waiting for you to respond. What you don't need in that moment is a cross that only gives you the opportunity to turn the light on in your dark place. You don't need that. You need an actual Savior who actually really saves, and right now, in fact, is sanctifying you and washing you with his word, washing you with his grace, working out all the spots and wrinkles so that one day you might be holy in splendor. What you need right now is good news that is good news today, right? Good news that says right now, today you are loved. Today you are free. Today you are forgiven. Today this is true, right now. And what you need is a cross that's light is so bright. Right? The light of the glory of the cross of Christ is so bright that it can shine into any dark place. It can shine into any dark place. It doesn't matter how long you've been down there. That's what you need. That's what you need. That's what the church needs. Church, we have that. We have that. We don't have Christian mechanics and Christian tools and Christian things to do. We have a groom and a marriage and a wedding. That's different. There is a way out of the darkness, and it won't be you. It'll be Jesus. It'll be Jesus.